Well, I have to begin by giving away the punchline a little bit. Our service this morning has, I'm not sure if it was by design, some of it was by providence, I think. All of it was by providence, actually. But our service this morning has focused on the topic of faith. We saw that, of course, in the Baptist Confession of Faith. We see it in the hymn of the month, O Come, All Ye Faithful. We saw it even in 1 Corinthians 6. And our sermon, then, deals with this great topic of faith. We just read Joshua 2. But we begin the sermon by reviewing Joshua 1. We see in Joshua 1, 1 through 9, that Joshua, or God, has called and commissioned a man, Joshua, the son of Nun, who is the servant of Moses. And he has commissioned Joshua to go to take the Israelites into the land of Canaan. He has commissioned him, and he has sent him with a promise. And the promise is that every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised to Moses. He says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. And we see in Joshua 1, verses 10 through 18, we see that Joshua then unifies the people. Joshua unifies the people. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had asked that their inheritance be on the east side of the Jordan in the land of Gilead. And Joshua here reminds them of their duty to cross over the Jordan with the rest of Israel. And they respond with obedience, and indeed all Israel responds with obedience, and they say, all that you have commanded us we will do, Joshua, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So we have here at the beginning of Joshua, we have the man commissioned to take the Israelites across the Jordan and take possession of the land of Canaan. He's the man that will give them rest. And we have also a unified people. So you might be thinking to yourself, well, it's time to go then. We have everything that we need. We have the people unified and we have their leader called and set out among them. And I'll say that that is a good way to think. We have everything we need. Let's get going. But the writer of Joshua has something else that he would like the Israelites to understand before they set out. Something else that he would like us to understand before the Israelites set out. And then we come, of course, to Joshua chapter 2. And unlike what maybe we thought, unlike the idea that we thought maybe that Israel would be crossing the Jordan, but we actually have a story. And if you will, it might seem to be a side story. And we could ask the question, why is this story here? And I'd like to submit to you today that this story is not just a side story. It's not just something slipped in here, but rather it's essential to the message of Joshua. It's essential to the book's message. And the story of Rahab is placed here at the front of the book of Joshua to remind us that it is by faith that Israel and us, it is by faith that we enter the rest of God. The story of Rahab is placed here at the front of the book of Joshua to remind us that it is by faith that we enter the rest of God. And this morning, we'll see, and this is our outline that you'll see in your bulletin, we'll see this in the story's form and structure. The story's form and structure will especially reveal this to us. We'll see it then in the faith of Rahab, and then lastly, we'll see it in the faith of Israel. And the argument this morning is that the story's form and structure, as we'll see here in a moment, point out to us that the faith of Rahab and the faith of Israel is the particular message, the thing that the writer of Joshua is attempting to get across. So we begin then with the story's form and structure. And there are many topics that we could consider in this story. Many of the commentaries that I read in preparation for this morning discuss all of them. But I think that the Rahab story has a specific message to it, as I've mentioned, and it has a specific form that it reinforces this message. And it clues us in, tells us what we ought to be looking for. This form will help us discern what the author is meaning to communicate. And we, of course, we understand this kind of thing instinctively. When you see a hymn, for instance, divided into four verses, with each verse followed by a chorus, you instinctively know that the chorus, it contains the hymn writer's core message. And the verses serve to support it. And the same goes for the different genres that we see in the Bible. The way that they're constructed is instructive to us. Reading Proverbs, for instance, like you would read Leviticus, would spell disaster for interpretation. The form of the Proverbs teaches us something about the content of Proverbs. And the same goes for Leviticus. The same also goes, then, for the form of the story of Rahab. And so we ask the question, what is the form of the story of Rahab that will help us understand the author's main point? Now, a man, Dale Ralph Davis, he says that the text is chiastic. And Pastor Nish has talked, I think, especially as we've looked at Psalms before, about the idea of chiasm. But simply, chiasm is the idea, is a form that it's the text builds up to a certain point. And then it walks back down in a similar pattern to the way it was built up. So if you will, you have some point made, and we call that point A. And then the text moves to point B. And then it moves to point C. And then it moves down again to something similar to point B. And then it moves down again to something similar to point A. And the whole point of a chiasm is that the thing at the very top, in our example C, whatever C is the most important thing. It's the thing that we should be focusing our attention on. What's right there in the middle is what the author is especially trying to highlight. And we have an example in Joshua 2, and Dale Ralph Davis points this out. He says, Joshua sends out the spies, that's the first thing, and then the spies arrive with a concern, and there's a concern about the protection of the spies. It's the second thing. Then we have, at the top, we have Rahab's confession of faith. And then going back down, the spies depart, instead of arriving like they did earlier. And they depart with another concern, and this concern is about Rahab. And then lastly, the spies return to Joshua. So he sent them out in the beginning, and now the story ends with the spies returning to Joshua. And I'll submit to you that this is a good outline. It's a helpful outline. And it identifies what I think is the main focus of the Rahab story. And that is the faith of Rahab, Rahab's confession of faith. But I think there's another important nuance that we can learn. And that comes from a man named Duane Garrett, who's an Old Testament professor at Southern Seminary. And he's coined the phrase negotiation tale, negotiation tale. And here's his definition of a negotiation tale. It's a short, simple narrative that has a small number of characters and no subplots, and it includes a fairly detailed account of the negotiations between two parties. So there are examples of negotiation tales that are in ancient literature from outside the Bible, which signals to us that this is actually it's actually a genre. It's not just a pattern that maybe we're seeing in the text, but it's a genre. And Garrett points out that a few other stories, particularly in Genesis, have this form. So we see in Genesis 23, Abraham negotiates with Ephron the Hittite to buy a cave to bury Sarah. It's a negotiation tale. Genesis 24, the next chapter, Abraham again negotiates with his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. And then in Genesis 34 is another negotiation tale, and that's the violation of Dinah. And the general outline of a negotiation tale goes like this. And you'll see this in your bulletin. It should be helpful to follow along. That general outline of a negotiation tale is, one, there's a crisis setting. Two, there's a development of the circumstances. Three, there's a central decisive action by the central character in the context of a negotiation. Four, there's the result of that action. And five, there's the aftermath. So a crisis setting, a development of the circumstances, a decisive action by the central characters in the context of a negotiation, the result of that decisive action, and then the aftermath of the entire incident. And you'll notice that, like Dale Ralph Davis's chiasm, his outline, the high point is that decisive action that the central character is going to take. And I recognize that this is a little tedious, but it's going to help us focus our gaze directly on what the writer of Joshua wants us to see in this story. And what's most helpful to us this morning is that negotiation tales include the aftermath. So we saw in the chiastic structure that high point is what we want to focus on. But something brought out by the idea of a negotiation tale, it includes the aftermath, which explains the greater significance of what has just happened. So if we were to look at this text just in terms of a chiasm, we might focus our gaze directly on that high point, on Rahab's confession of faith, which would be good. It would be good. And we would have enough fodder for an entire sermon and maybe multiple sermons. But there's also something here at the end of this passage that's going to help tie these things together and help us understand what this story is doing here right at the beginning of the book of Joshua. So I'd like to submit for your consideration, as I've already alluded to, that the story of Rahab is a negotiation tale, as described above. By the word tale, I don't mean that it's not true, but just that it's a short story centered around a negotiation. And by identifying the story of Rahab's decisive action right there at the top and the aftermath, identifying those two things, we will see that this story is not just a fun side story for us to look at, but actually an essential portion of the book of Joshua. So for the next few minutes, let's watch this negotiation tale unfold. We have first the crisis setting in verses 1 and 2. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." We see here that the text begins with Joshua sending out the spies. And now, this is not an act of faithlessness on Joshua's part. I know that Joshua was not aware at this point of how God would destroy the walls of Jericho. It had not been revealed to him that Israel would walk around the walls seven times and that they would come tumbling down. Instead, Joshua's being a good military leader. And leaving from Shittim, these spies, they crossed the Jordan River and they entered the land of Canaan. And the big point here is that the spies are now behind enemy lines. And they come to the house of Rahab the prostitute. And there's some debate as to whether or not Rahab is currently active in her occupation. And there are good arguments on both sides, and it's difficult to discern whether or not that's the case. But either way, the text calls her a prostitute. And I think that's meant to communicate to us that she is a woman, at least in terms of how the spies first come to her. She is a woman of questionable character. She's a woman of questionable character. Nevertheless, the Lord, by his providence, guides the spies to her home. And the big point is that the spies are behind enemy lines with a woman of questionable character. And then next we learn that the king of Jericho knows that the spies are in town. We could say that the spies had one job. They had one job. check out the land without getting caught. And they failed. They failed at that job. And we don't know why they failed. The text doesn't tell us. But the big point that we get in these first two verses is that the spies are behind enemy lines with a woman of questionable character, and the most powerful man in the city is looking for them. So remembering our outline, you see clearly that we have a crisis setting. We have a crisis setting. But the text continues to develop the circumstances. It develops the circumstances, starting in verse 3. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land." And it's at this point the spies must have been shaking in their boots. We learn in the next verse that they're already hidden at this point, but they still must be wondering, is this woman going to sell us out? Is she going to sell us out? Of course, it's one thing for her to pledge her allegiance to them, you know, when they first come to her. But it's another thing for her to maintain that allegiance to the spies when the Jericho police arrive at her door and knock. They're behind enemy lines with the most powerful man in the city looking for them. And the only thing that stands between them and certain death is this woman of questionable character. And so what a relief it must have been when we read and they hear, "But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.'" You can just feel the sigh of relief that the spies must have had. But then it gets even better. "And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So in an act of misdirection, Rahab keeps the spies safe. She keeps the spies safe. And if you may be wondering, if you're going to ask whether or not I think she was justified in lying, I'm going this morning to have to plead the fifth, which is maybe what she should have done, maybe. And it's not because I think that that question is unimportant, but rather it's because what the writer is really trying to communicate, what the writer is really trying to direct our attention to, is the truth that Rahab confesses here in a moment. It would be wrong of us to get hung up on the lie that she tells when the writer wants us to see the truth that she is about to confess. And you'll notice that we haven't gotten to the height of our outline yet. We've had a crisis setting. We've had the circumstances develop. But the decisive action has not happened yet. And you might expect this to be the decisive action, but it's not. And this is instructive. So far, Rahab is still just a Canaanite prostitute. Sure, she's saved the spies for now, but the fact remains they're still in Jericho. The spies are still in Jericho. And even worse, we see in verse 7, the gate was shut. The gate was shut. So the spies are still behind enemy lines. They still have the most powerful man in the city looking for them. And now they're shut in. They're shut into the city. How are they going to get out is the question you're left with when you read verse 7. We want to see the conflict get resolved here. And so we might think that verse 8 will tell us how the conflict is going to get resolved. But instead, the writer places at the center of this negotiation tale the decisive action of Rahab. And here's the decisive action. "Before the men laid down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord, that is Yahweh, has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord, that is Yahweh, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord, that is Yahweh, gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And so here, at the center of the narrative, is not how the spies are going to get out of Jericho. Here at the center of the narrative is a confession of Rahab's faith. This is the main point of the story. And we'll examine this faith much more in depth here in a moment. But for now, notice what Rahab has done. Notice what she has done. She has cast her lot in with Israel. From a human perspective, she has sold out her own people. She has changed allegiances. She has abandoned Jericho and put her faith in the living God. You can almost hear the confession of Peter in Rahab's confession. Lord, to whom shall we go? He said to Christ. You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And more particularly than this, we have her confession, but we also have the fact that the spies have bound themselves to her by an oath. They have sworn to do good to her and to her family. That here at the center of this story is the decisive action. And we see a result of this action, of this, particularly of this oath. That's the next point in the outline, the result of this decisive action. The text says in verse 15, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your own way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And Rahab said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. We see here that Rahab helps the spies escape. The conflict that we had looked for at the beginning of the story is now resolved. Here is how the spies are going to get out of the city of Jericho. So she helps them escape, and the spies in turn, they leave a token of their oath, that is the scarlet cord. She says to them at the beginning, go into the hills, and it might not be entirely obvious to you on just a plain reading of a superficial reading of the text, but she's actually telling them to go the opposite way of the Jordan. She's telling them to go to the west of Jericho, whereas the pursuers had gone east back to Jordan. And she does this as another misdirection. She does this to ensure that the spies would be safe. And so once the pursuers have returned from the east to the city, the spies can then safely cross back over without running into them. And the spies, being faithful men, they reassure her of their oath, and they give her instructions so that they can identify her. Their oath required that the Israelites have a way to distinguish her from the rest of the city. We see that she must tie a scarlet cord in her window. And this marks her out from the rest of the city of Jericho. Of course, I think it was probably red because that would make it easy to see. You could see a rope that is brown might look like the city wall, whereas a red rope makes it easier for Israel to look and see who they need to spare. And those who would be saved with Rahab must also be in that house, marked out with the scarlet cord. These are the instructions that the spies give to her. And of course, all of this is very reminiscent of the blood of the lamb on the doorpost in Exodus. We'll talk about that maybe a little more later. And these spies very likely wouldn't have been there in Exodus for that. If they were very young, but I don't think they would have been there. But despite that, we see the parallels between this scarlet cord and the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. So that's the result of the decisive action. That's the result of the oath that's given to Rahab. And then we come to the aftermath in verses 22 through 24. And it says, "They, the spies, departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, 'Truly the Lord has given us, given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us.'" So while we saw that the faith of Rahab was the center point of this story, this aftermath section, it adds color to our understanding of what's happening in this story. And here's the larger ramification that this aftermath is meant to communicate. It tells us that Joshua, the spies, and all Israel, that the Lord had been, it reminds them that the Lord had been faithful to his promise. It reminds Joshua, the spies, and all Israel that the Lord had been faithful to his promise. Well, remember that God had promised Joshua that he would, that no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And then in Deuteronomy 2:25, we see, "This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." And then again in Deuteronomy 11, "For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you." And if we remember, actually, as we'll see as we move forward in Joshua, the book of Joshua is especially meant to show Israel that God was faithful to every promise that he had made to them. We'll see that very explicitly stated later. But here we have one of those promises being fulfilled. God has put the fear and dread of Israel on all the people in the land of Canaan. And so we see, with this in mind, understanding the aftermath here, and understanding the central action of Rahab and her confession of faith, we see that this story contains not just her personal faith, not just the personal faith of a Canaanite prostitute, it also, here at the end, contains the faith of the spies. And you'll notice something about their two confessions. It's that they're virtually identical. Notice Rahab says, "I know that the Lord," that is Yahweh, the covenant name of God, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." So that's Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, who's never had any access to the law of God as it's been revealed to the Israelites. That's what she says. That's her confession of faith. and the spies say, "Truly, Yahweh has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." So the story of Rahab is not merely a beautiful story of redemption for one woman who did not deserve it, though it's certainly that. Also, it's a reminder to Israel that entrance into God's rest is not a matter of ethnic heritage, but rather of faith in the promise of God. The story of Rahab is not merely a beautiful story of redemption for one woman. It's a reminder to Israel that entrance into God's rest is not a matter of ethnicity, but rather of faith in the promise of God. And here, at the beginning of the book of Joshua, the story of Rahab is a reminder that the salvation of God is delivered by faith in the promise and not by the strength of men. And so that's the story's form and its outline. And with those two things in mind, we have at the middle of it the faith of Rahab, and then at the end of it we see the faith of the spies and of all Israel. I'd like to focus in on those two things for the remainder of our time. So we have then point two, the faith of Rahab. The faith of Rahab. And here, having identified this faith as the main point of the story, let's take a more in-depth look at her faith and notice a few things about it. There'll be six things that we notice about the faith of Rahab. The first is that her faith came after a sense of fear and contrition. Verse 11 says, "As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." I'll make this distinction here that this is not necessarily faith yet. For all the Canaanites had the dread of Israel upon them. All the Canaanites were afraid. And just as Rahab too was afraid. Her heart was melted. There was no spirit left in her, just as the rest of the Canaanites. And we learn here that it is required of all men to fear and understand and know the wrath of God against them before they can come to him in faith. It's necessary that a sinner knows that he deserves the wrath of God. We notice also that the faith of Rahab had a specific content. We see this in verses 9 and 11. Again, 9 through 11. "I know that the Lord, Yahweh, has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord, Yahweh, dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." You'll notice that the content of her faith is threefold. First, she knew somehow she knew that Yahweh had given the land to Israel by divine promise. Secondly, she knew about the great acts of Yahweh to bring this about. Israel's deliverance from Egypt, this story had obviously come to Jericho and been circulated. And she knew about this deliverance. She also knew about Israel's triumph over the Amorites. This one is easier to understand since it's just a few miles across the Jordan. But she knew these two things. She knew about these great acts of Yahweh to bring about this divine promise of the land to Israel. But thirdly, she knew also that Yahweh was supreme. It says, "The Lord, that is Yahweh, your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." You'll notice that she identifies the heavens above and the earth beneath. This signifies all of creation. She's saying here that he is God, not just a God, but he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Her faith sees the She knows the supremacy of Yahweh. She knows that Yahweh is supreme. It also indicates to us that she is not merely trying to pick the winning team. She's not guessing. But she has come to see that Yahweh is God. He is the one true God. She comes to Israel. She makes this request of the spies because she sees the worth and character and supremacy of God with the eyes of faith. Having heard the truth, she assents to it. And we see now that she is casting herself. We'll see in a moment that she is casting herself upon it. We can ask ourselves, is this not analogous to the content, if you will, analogous, not exactly the same, but analogous to the content of evangelical faith? We see that Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Certainly, Rahab knew that God exists. She confesses so. She says, "The Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." But she also knows that he rewards those who seek him. She has seen his mighty acts of deliverance of the Israelites. Notice then that the object of her faith, this is a third thing, the object of her faith was Yahweh himself. Verses 12 through 13 says, "Now then, please swear to me by Yahweh that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house." And we might think here that she's saying, "I did this thing for you, therefore you do this thing for me." And of course, she is saying that in the context of the protection that she needs from Israel. But you'll notice that her faith is not in the kindness of the men. Her faith is not in the kindness of the men. Rather, she pleads that they confirm it with an oath. And it's not a vain oath, you know, on their own life or something like that. But rather, she says, "Swear to me by Yahweh. Swear to me by Yahweh." And certainly, her occupation had taught her the fickleness of men. And so she knew that her only hope could be in Yahweh. She knew that her only hope could be in Yahweh. And therefore, she required that he be called to witness and ensure her deliverance. This oath made Yahweh the guarantor of Rahab's salvation. This oath made Yahweh the guarantor of Rahab's salvation. Rahab, in these words, "Swear to me by the Lord," places her faith in Yahweh to save her. And Joshua, as the general of Israel, was then bound to carry it out. Notice, fourthly then, her faith came to her of pure grace. We notice that the spies came to her house alone. They did not come to another Canaanite's house. And on a human level, her salvation, her physical salvation, was not possible without this visit from the spies. The Lord guided them there by his providence for her sake. We also notice that Rahab was not different than any other Canaanite. In fact, the text even seems to present to us that she was maybe low on the totem pole of Canaanites, if you will. If you'll remember, you'll remember that the phrase, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And there's a sense in which the military conquests of Joshua into the land of Canaan are a judgment on the people there. And here we have Rahab, the prostitute, in the land of Canaan, very likely, very much a part of the problem. She and people like her and the men who would visit her, they are the reason. In her is a picture of the great wickedness of the Canaanite people. And so she was no different from them. Maybe there were other Canaanites in Jericho who were maybe slightly seemed more moral on the outside. But she, like all the rest, was in great fear of Israel as well. And so it's by an act of divine grace that she was granted eyes to see not merely the coming wrath of God, but also the character of God. You remember that all the Canaanites, everyone in Jericho, she attests, has heard about Yahweh and what he's doing across the Jordan with the Amorites and in Egypt. But Rahab alone was granted sight to see Yahweh, to see his character, to see his gracious act in the Israelites' deliverance out of Egypt. Her eyes were opened to see that the Lord had given the land to Joshua. And really, that's a stunning, stunning statement that we shouldn't miss. The reason that Abraham knew that the land was his, back in Genesis, was because God appeared to him and told him that. And this promise was handed down through Isaac, through Jacob, through all of Jacob's sons, through Joseph, through Moses. This promise has been repeated again and again, and we find ourselves frustrated with the Israelites for not believing this promise, even though it's laid in front of them again and again. But here is a Canaanite woman who has not heard the promise outright, but she has been granted eyes to see it by faith. It was her faith in this promise that justified her, just as Abraham's faith that God would multiply his offspring was counted to him as righteousness. Third, seeing that he brought the Israelites out of Egypt by a great salvation, she supposed, based on the light available to her, that God even could save her. And she therefore cast herself onto his mercy. She threw her lot in with Israel and onto God. It was God's grace alone that saved her. We see also that her salvation, this isn't particularly about her faith in particular, but her salvation required propitiation, if you will. The spies told her to hang a scarlet cord in her window. And this cord acted as a marker that would, yes, show the Israelites physically who they should not punish or who they should not kill and devote to destruction. But what it did really was assuage the judgment of God through Israel. It assuaged the judgment of God through Israel. It told Joshua and all Israel that this Canaanite woman and all who are in her house will not receive the wrath of God that Israel has been ordained to carry out. It says that Yahweh himself has granted this woman immunity, and she will not receive judgment, but instead mercy. Her faith was exhibited by allegiance to the spies. That's the last thing we'll notice about her faith. It was exhibited by allegiance to the spies, and through them to Joshua, who we've said in previous sermons is a type of Christ, a figure of Christ. True faith in Christ is one that turns away from allegiance to sin and puts allegiance in Christ. We see that Rahab did this. She took her lot out of Jericho and she cast her lot in with Israel. James 2:25 says, "And in this same way was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way." Here, James is telling us that Rahab's faith was shown to be a justifying faith by her works, by her allegiance to the spies. So that is the faith of Rahab. That's the high point of the sermon, of the story. But then we also have, lastly, the faith of Israel. The faith of Israel. And we see that, as we mentioned, in the aftermath. Here at the end of the story, we see the faith of Israel in these two spies. It says, "They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills, passed over, and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." We've pointed out, of course, that this confession of faith is the same as Rahab's confession of faith. And this story as a whole stands to remind corporate Israel, as they enter into the land of Canaan, as they take control of it, that entrance into the rest of God is not the result of human willpower, ethnic heritage, or military might, but instead, it's the divine mercy and grace of God. Corporate Israel has in Rahab a picture of what they are obligated to do, to put their faith in Christ, to cast themselves onto Christ as he's revealed in Joshua in particular. They are to put their faith in the promise of God to give them the land. And we see the spies do that here in this passage. And it should cause us to consider a few things. First, it should cause us to consider that we ought to always remember that we ourselves are recipients of divine grace. Placing this story here at the beginning of the book of Joshua is meant to remind them of that. We've said that. And just as Rahab's faith was in Yahweh to save her, so Israel's must be. The message is that there is no way to enter the rest of God by the strength of our works. The spies' faith also should remind us that each day we must cast ourselves onto the mercy of God. Jericho was to be Israel's first conquest, but there were many more battles yet to come. We see that not once would Israel succeed by human might. They've tried in the past and failed. But in the book of Joshua, we'll see that they succeed by the strength of the Lord. It's the Lord who is giving them this land. And again, the story of Rahab set here at the beginning of Joshua is meant to remind them and us that just as we enter Canaan by faith, just as we enter the rest of God by faith, so we remain in the rest of God by faith, not by works. The faith of the spies here should also cause us to consider that a persevering faith is required for entrance into the rest of God. We see that certainly the writer of Hebrews makes this point. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." The thing that, as we mentioned earlier, the thing that brings us into the rest of God is it's the work of Christ. And the thing that keeps us in the rest of God is also the work of Christ. We have faith in that work of Christ and that promise of God for salvation. This is the confidence that we hold firm to the end. We learn also that Israel's faith, like Rahab's, must be the kind that works. Israel's faith must be the kind that works. We don't have time to go through James and see how James talks about Rahab's faith, but we can make the point quickly that it is not enough to merely trust the promise of God. We must trust God. We must have faith that God will give us what he has promised. And that faith is willing to do as God commands. That faith is willing to do as God commands. So we've seen the story's form and outline. We've seen the faith of Rahab as the highlight of this story, and then we've also seen the faith of Israel. The faith of Israel is seen in the spies. So as we conclude, I'd like to make two brief applications. One is to the unbeliever. And that is to particularly look at the faith of Rahab. To consider, as we've presented this morning, Rahab's station in life. Now certainly you may not have the same occupation as Rahab. You may not live in the same city as Rahab. But Rahab had the wrath of God coming against her. She had the wrath of God coming against her. There were Canaanites who also had the wrath of God coming against them. I think we could say the king was one who likely still thought that he could by human strength, and we see him do that as he tries to apprehend the spies. We see him still trusting in his own strength. He thinks that he can weasel his way out of this wrath, this judgment of God from Israel. Rahab, however, stands in stark contrast. She understands that she, as a sinner, as a Canaanite, she has the wrath of God coming against her. But notice also that Rahab does not merely stop here. She doesn't stop there. She, by the eyes of faith, by the faith that God has granted to her in his kindness, she looks and she sees the supremacy of God. She sees the kindness of God and how he delivered the Israelites from Egypt. And she casts herself onto God. She, as the Baptist Catechism puts it, she receives and rests in the promise of God. An application also to the believer and to the church is a reminder that the faith which has saved us is the faith which keeps us. Or said another way, Christ, who has saved us, who has authored our faith, Christ keeps us. He finishes our faith. We ought to every day be looking to Christ. We ought to every day be casting ourselves onto Christ. We ought to every day rest and receive what Christ has done in his work on the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. With these things in mind, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us a picture in the story of Rahab. You've given us a picture of faith. You've given us a picture of what it looks like for a sinner to cast themselves onto the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that Christ has accomplished, he has atoned for the sins of all of his people. This is like a scarlet cord, if you will, that you have set before us. Lord, we pray that this morning, as we contemplate the story of Rahab, that we would, with her faith, that we would take this scarlet cord of the Lord Jesus Christ, his atonement for our sins, and that we would, with joy and gratitude, that we would tie it in our window, if you will. That we would hold it up as the thing, that we would hold it up before you, as this is our, and say before you, this is our righteousness, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would not rest in anything else, certainly not in our own works, but Lord, that we would hold up the Lord Jesus Christ, his work on the cross for our sin, for our salvation, that we would hold this up before you, and that we would have faith in your promise to do good to us because of the righteousness and death of Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.